We will not be looking at Romans today. I want to, for our scripture reading, turn to 1 Corinthians. And we'll make no bones about it that we will be using this text to talk topically today. We will be looking at a number of texts, hearing from them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Yesterday it was a great privilege to stand at 1400 Spring Street and to proclaim the truth of Christ to the group gathered there, most of us there to protest Planned Parenthood. But there were a handful there in orange vests. It was nice that they dressed alike so we could easily identify them as the ones we really needed to be praying for in that time, the ones we really needed to be reaching out to in love. And I began my talk yesterday by saying something that I say a lot in our home, and I think I've even related some here. Now, I do want to say this. Some of our young people have already approached me about how often I've used certain jokes or certain lines in my sermons, and I've told them, if you're going to keep track of that, it's going to be a very long pastorate for you. Like every good pastor, you distill it down to a real quiver of effective jokes and points, and you always are shooting out of that quiver. And then if you don't get the joke, you just throw in, we can laugh about that on Tuesday after you've had some time to think about it. And I'm sure I've said this before. In fact, I encouraged one young person this week. You might, in the back of your sermon notebook, start a log, you know, title a joke or title a point. And then, you know, as you're taking notes, and I make, you know, you can go and put a tally mark there and just get back to the note taking at hand. But this is what I said. Words mean things. Words mean things. Verbiage is so very vital. It is the way in which we communicate that words mean things. We, like that infamous character in Alice from Wonderland, who just kind of uses whatever word, and it can mean whatever you want, and it kind of goes hand in hand, and if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. Words mean things. And even in our postmodern age, where people try to pretend like they can have their feet planted firmly in midair and be able to walk and breathe and live, they must borrow from a definite meaning of language and life to even build the construct of postmodernism. To say that there is no absolute truth borrows from the concept that there is absolute truth to make that point. It's like the story Ravi Zacharias tells of being on the campus of the Ohio State University, and as the driver was driving him around, pointed out, I think it's either one of their auditoriums or the art center there, and it's just all whopper-jawed and crazy, and the driver said the architect of this building ignored every convention when it came to designing this building. And Ravi said, I hope he didn't do so for the foundation, or I won't be going in there. See, even all the pretended fanciful ideas and ideology of the world is based in a reality stolen from God's Word. It's impossible for them to arrive at their even sinful conclusions otherwise. Words mean things. In Colossians 2 and verse 4, Paul says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Jesus is saying through Paul, be careful, just because something sounds right doesn't mean it is right. Now I have a phrase that I use when somebody is being totally illogical. I will say, well, I can't argue with that logic because it's true. I can't argue with that logic. You can't argue with what's not there. And we must be careful of this even in the church. It's my job to come and preach God's word to you, but I'm to hold forth the word of life to you. Yes, I want you to be persuaded, but the Holy Spirit must do that. Yes, I want you to believe, but the Holy Spirit must do that. See, I don't understand how preaching works. Do I do it for a living? Yes. And I understand that it works, and I believe that it works, but I don't know how it works. How God can take a sinful man, put him in front of a room full of sinful people, and stuff happens. People change. People go from unbelief to belief. People go from less sanctified to more sanctified. It's not me. It's Christ at work among us by His Holy Spirit. And it's easy to want to kick into, I don't know, we might call it Billy Sunday mode or something, and be really vigorous and really outspoken and make it sound really cool and start to make promises that just aren't true. We might call that the used car salesman approach. And not that there's anything wrong with being a used car salesman, if that's what you are. Just do it rightfully, honoring to the Lord. A few verses later, Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There is a bankruptcy that happens. We're cheated. We're stolen from when we choose to believe the truth of the world over against the truth of God. And they are separate, they are distinct, and they are competing. There is no such thing as neutrality when there is either the crisp bite or the gooey chomp, whatever the fruit was that Eve did. From the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, there's been no such thing as neutrality in this world. I did have a chance to discuss for probably about 20 minutes yesterday with one of the escorts at the clinic. And it became clear that he wanted the truth to be told. That he wanted to help people. It became clear that he was wanting to do good. And yet it was also clear that he was deceived. And yet was convinced that he was neutral. He encouraged me, log out of Google, because Google only wants to tell you what you want to be told. And that's true. That's true. Yet he was convinced that he wasn't just gravitating towards the data that he wanted to gravitate towards. He was being cheated through empty philosophical deceit. Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. See, it's the modernistic, postmodernistic lie that we're evolving and we're getting better. And people used to need all of these suppressions in their life, but now if you just reason with this nation who has always hated people and always wanted to destroy people, really they're just misunderstood. Remember that bully in your class in elementary school? He was just misunderstood. No one would cut him some slack. Do you remember what would happen when the teacher would turn their back on that bully for just 1 minute? Did the bully go, oh, now they trust me, and I must respond accordingly. Now I will be nice to the runt of the class. Now I will be kind and gentle and meek. No. They're suppressing the truth that I'm a big meanie. And they've turned their back. Whoopsh. I didn't do anything. We suppress the truth. And it's gone from a personal problem to a national problem to a worldwide problem. Suppressing the reality of the sinfulness of humanity. 1 Corinthians, as we read a moment ago, makes clear that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't make sense. And they seek to build up and define their own reality that is built upon their own understanding, which is built upon their own suppression of the truth. See, it becomes a cyclical problem in their life. They can't get there unless the Spirit works. So we want to see today that the triune God defines reality for us by His Word. By His Word. See, it's worth noting when God made Adam and Eve in the garden that He didn't just say, well, I made you and you're perfect. This is what everybody wants, is to be perfect. So you don't need me. Go ahead, just go figure it out. No, man and woman in their perfect estate needed the Word of God to tell them what to do and how to do it. They still needed God's Word to define reality for them. Firstly, the triune God reveals Himself. The triune God reveals Himself. See, God is. He is the great I Am. He doesn't define Himself. He reveals Himself to us. See, humanity are the ones trying to define God as this, trying to define God as that. God reveals Himself to us. We see this in Romans 1 that we read a moment ago. We find this in Psalm 19, where the heavens are telling the glory of God. He reveals himself in nature. Romans 1 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." But then Psalm 19 goes on to show that we it's not sufficient for us to have merely what God reveals of himself in general revelation. We must have special revelation. We must have the Word of God that shows to us Christ Jesus. Those are the things that change our hearts. Those are the things that justify us and sanctify us. The world is filled with religions rooted in what can be discerned about God from nature. And they are dead wrong when it comes to redemption. We must see what God says about himself, not only in nature, but in his word. That is the beginning of our reality, is the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God in three eternal persons. Secondly, the triune God defines humanity. The triune God defines humanity. You don't have to look very far in the Washington Post or on the web to see that humanity is seeking desperately to define itself. As we've said before, it's moving beyond gender. It's going even to species, race. Again, a story broke this week of a Caucasian in the leadership of the Black Lives Matter movement coming out that both of his parents are Caucasian. But what if I feel black? How does that feel? I mean, our existence isn't rooted in feelings. I always say, I don't wake up every morning feeling like I want to be married, like I want to get up and help my kids get dressed. If I went by feelings, it'd be Lord of the Flies in the wood home. What does that mean? See, we don't look to God to define who we are. We look to ourselves. And we see the craziness that is resulting in our culture and in our society. God created man. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And what happens is we begin to say, "God, I don't want to be what you have made me to be. I will not be defined by you. I will be defined by me." And therefore we begin to lose dominion over everything. The wheels and the fenders are flying off all over the place. Because we refuse to have the identity that God, the triune God, has given us. He has made us, therefore he is able to define us. Yesterday at the rally, I pointed out the irony of people not using the word baby, but using the word fetus. And this first attracted my attention when I saw some quotes online by people attributing the use of the word fetus in translating the work of John Calvin, referring to the fetus. And I thought, well, that's interesting. In fact, yesterday when I said the word fetus, a lady right behind me goes, "Baby." I didn't want to mess with her. She had a large wooden cross in her hands, and I didn't want to be. When I showed up, I wore a bow tie yesterday, and somebody said, I love it when a man dresses up like a gentleman to come to things like this. I said, oh, don't think this isn't self-serving. How many YouTube videos have you seen where violence is done against somebody in a bow tie? I wanted to be safe, if I could be. But we get so distracted by even the use of the word fetus. What does the word fetus mean? It basically means the unborn version of whatever has brought it about, after its kind. It's actually, the word kind is used in the definition. Say the young of an animal in the womb or egg, especially in the later stages of development, when the body structures are in the recognizable form of its kind. In humans, this is the textbook definition, in humans after the end of the second month of gestation. So guess what? About the time you're finding out that it's there. And so what's ironic is that when the word fetus is used, it's pointing back to Genesis 1 and God creating humanity with the ability to reproduce itself. See, the triune God defines humanity, and we cannot escape it. We've talked about this before, and God created man, male and female. There's a binary language that cannot be escaped. No matter how trans, omni, non-gendered you want to be, it comes down to the language established by God of male or female. We want to take into account those who, through the difficult providence of God, are born in various manifestations of those two genders. It can be painful, it can be confusing, it can be difficult to process. But it also does it not take away from the dignity of those folks whom God sees fit to put on that difficult providence when people just want to wander back and forth between them based literally on how they feel on that day. The triune God defines humanity, and he has that right because he made humanity. Thirdly, the triune God defines sin. The triune God defines sin. And while sin should be found reprehensible by us, it does not stand that sin at its root is merely what I find reprehensible. There would be certain kinds of music that would be utterly sinful because I don't like them. So they would be banished. Okay? Generally in the polka genre. Okay? God defines sin. Sin, any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, is sin. God has said what is sin. God has defined it. God has given us his law to clearly communicate to us what honors him and what dishonors him. And see, we're in this duplicitous age where society and culture want to deny sinfulness and yet just dare to misstep according to the guidelines of the day. Go ahead and say the wrong thing. Go ahead and use the wrong moniker for a certain group of people. And you will be written off. You are condemned to postmodern hell forever. You are done. And it just proves that we want to be like God. We want to define who we are. We want to define what is a baby and what is not a baby. We want to define what is life and what is not life. And notice that it's usually if I want it or not. we want to define what is sin and what is righteous. More than one person drove by yesterday yelling, "You are horrible people." The Merkel family. Did you know that? That they are horrible people. You probably didn't know that because you know them. But see, according to the world's definition, they are horrible people. They were standing out there. I saw them called horrible people. It's the world's definition. See, culture in its definitions of sin and right and wrong makes clear to us what is true on God's side of the equation. Because I don't know about you, but I can't keep up with the culture and society. I can't keep up with what they say is right and wrong. In the larger catechism, it asks, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No man is able either of himself or by any grace received in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And what does every sin deserve at the hands of God? Every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God, and against His righteous law, deserveth His wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, and cannot be expiated but by the blood of Christ. I love how that answer comes. I've heard people say, well, look, you Calvinists, you get all wrapped up and upset about sin. I'm not that great. I mean, I might do a little wrong, but I'm not so big and important that God would get so upset about it. No, 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 no. See, it's not because you are so great and mighty that sin is a problem. It's because God is so great and mighty. It's because God is holy. See, come by and spit in my face. We might have some words. Spit in God's face. Trouble. See, it's not because how great we are. The even slightest hint of rebellion against His holiness and righteousness deserves the eternal punishment of hell. Not because we are so awesome, but because He is so awesome. The infinite nature of it is not because of us, it's because of Him. And the triune God defines what that sin is. What that is that violates His holy character. Fourthly, the triune God defines the consequences of that sin. It's a good thing it's not up to us, right? We can't even be consistent in our homes with our kids or consequences for ourselves or for our spouse. Okay. Right? I'm really, really, really sorry. Okay. Well, okay. And it gets all over the place. But God is completely consistent that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I can stand up here with boldness and confidence and say that because Joel Wood has not defined what unrighteousness is. God forbid you're ever a part of that kind of church where the pastor defines what unrighteousness is. It's usually going against something that he wants. I had somebody stop by a few weeks ago after worship and was looking for some financial help. And I said, well, I need to contact our deacons. She says, come on, you're the pastor. You make the rules around here. You make the decisions. Come on. I said, hey, it doesn't work that way around here. In my heart, I said, if you ever find a church where it works like that, let me know. That was my flesh saying that. That's not how it works around here. God has defined what unrighteousness is. God has defined who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul immediately goes on to say, do not be deceived. Such a key statement. Why? Because we are so easily deceived on these points. All we hear coming out of the media is a celebration of fornication and idolatry and adultery and homosexuality and sodomy and thievery and covetousness and drunkenness and reviling and extortion. Celebrating it. It's great. It's wonderful. Too bad you haven't evolved to see how great it is. But what does God say? God says, this is unrighteousness. In our home, we always lean towards the list that also includes disobedient to parents. Right? It's a few chapters later. The consequence of our sin, the consequence of being left to ourselves is that we're left out of the kingdom. We are separated from God's gracious presence and we are introduced fully and only to His wrathful presence. You see, the trauma of hell won't be that God isn't there. The trauma of hell is that God is there. That's what makes it so horrific. See, my friends, Satan and his minions are victims of hell as well. They're not there running the show, coming up with torture chambers, seeing what they can do. No, they are being punished as well for their rebellion. But my friends, not only does God define us, not only does He define our sin, not only does He define the consequences of our sin, praise God, fifthly, the triune God defines redemption. He defines redemption. My brother Jeremy, sitting in a staff meeting one day, heard someone say, you know, we shouldn't use those old-fashioned words like redemption in worship. You know, people just don't know what those words mean anymore. My brother said, you're kidding me, right? A coupon says redeem at Target for one free Coke. People are like, what do I do with this? I've got this piece of paper. There's a picture of Coke on it. There's the Target logo. I have no idea what to do because it says redeem. What could possibly happen with this piece of paper? In redemption, there's an exchange, is there not? I take this piece of paper to Target, and I get a Coke. I redeem it. That's a petty example when we consider that Christ takes our sin, and we get His righteousness. Think back through your life of all the known sins. Come on, Joel, we got to be out of here in just a few minutes, and you're wanting me to do the impossible. Think of your known sins. Think of all those situations in which you knowingly, willfully responded sinfully. Now think of, you might pile on that, all the times you don't know that you sinned. But you did anyway. Now consider that if I asked Jesus, think back through all the times that you've sinned, He would have nothing to think about. And all of those moments in which we sinned and Christ didn't have been exchanged. His righteousness for our sin. Every single one. There's no purgatory in this life or in the life to come. There's no way for us to make up It's such an ironic concept. As a sinner, I'm going to make up for the sin that I did, and I'm making up for it in sinful ways. I'm heaping on the pile. I'm going to dig in this hole until I get out of it. Impossible. See, when Paul says to not be deceived, that fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, coveters, in case you thought you were doing pretty well up to that point, the covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. Praise God that it goes on, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In case John 6 didn't get you today to tell you you need to believe in Christ and trust Christ, let me read from Romans 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Are you feeling shame today? Does the enemy seek to shame you with your sin? And it might be the sin of abortion. It might be the sin of drunkenness. It might be the sin of lust. It might be any of the things that have been listed today in which the enemy would whisper in your ear, you are banned from the kingdom of heaven. Do not be put to shame if you are in Christ. If you have trusted him, know that as he whispers in your ear, Christ is shouting, but such were some of you. You have been washed. You've been washed. You've been redeemed. And the world would say, well, but how have you made up for all your sin? You say, no, I've been redeemed the way my God defines redemption. Well, but yeah, but remember, you failed. Yes, but I've been redeemed the way God defines redemption, which is in Christ. Larger Catechism asks, what doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? And I love it. I love the language of the Westminster Divines. What doth God require of us? That puts a hook in our mind that goes, well, what I'm going to hang on here is something that I do. Okay. Is then the answer. That we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He requireth of us, yes, repentance toward God. Oh, something that he gives. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, something he gives. Okay, what am I going to do? And the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. My friends, sin is punishable. But Christ has conquered sin. And I call any and all here today trapped in the web of lies, of deceit, of death, to repent, to believe on Christ, to cast yourself on him as your only hope in this life and the life to come. Why? Because you will be saved. You will be saved. See, the triune God has revealed himself. He has defined you. He has defined your sin. He has defined the consequences of your sin. And he has defined redemption. Salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Stand with me as we pray. Lord, we turn to you. We hope in you. We trust in you. Lord, we are grateful for your Holy Spirit that has revived our hearts. And Lord, we pray for any today who are trusting in themselves, who are trusting in their own definitions of reality, Lord, that you would turn their heart toward you, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they would be saved. Lord, even as your word refers to us as being saved, we are reminded that we are on a journey to heaven, that we are saved and we are being sanctified, we are being prepared for eternity with you. We pray that each one here would have that be true of them. Lord, we are grateful for such a great salvation as defined and given by you. Therefore, it is meaningful to us. We pray in Jesus' name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.